Brothers and sisters, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 21 through the end of the chapter. Now, for three chapters so far and for 30 years, Luke has been building up to this moment. It is the inauguration of the ministry of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Angels have come down with messages three times so far, preparing us for this. Prophecy has returned after 400 years of silence. John the Baptist has been preparing the way. Now the time has come at last for the Son of God to be anointed and to be sent out by God to glorify his name, to rescue sinners. This, brothers and sisters, is the moment when Jesus Christ began to rescue you. And it is an amazing moment. In our passage, heaven itself will open up. The whole Trinity will be revealed in a way that had never been seen before anywhere else in the Bible. And it will be revealed to be united in their great work of rescuing your soul. This is God's word. Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Matthias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joseph, the son of Joda, the son of Jonin, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kasam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Sala, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admon, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Kainan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kainan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This is God's word. Let me pray. Lord, we ask that you would amaze us as we consider you in this passage, that you would help us to see the gospel in a new way, that you would help us to delight in you and to adore you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. There's a pretty decent chance that this passage in your Bible is called the baptism of Jesus Christ. That's the way people will often refer to this moment. What happened in this passage? Jesus was baptized. For the baptism of Jesus Christ is a milestone in the ministry of Jesus Christ. It is the turning point in his life and for us, for his people. So it is fitting that this moment, I think of all the moments so far in Luke, is the only one that is in all four Gospels. Amazingly, not that much is actually in all four Gospels. So far, there was nothing about Gabriel appearing to John the Baptist's father in any other gospel. Nothing about the boy Jesus in the temple in any other account. Christ's birth is only specifically mentioned elsewhere in the book of Matthew. There are no parables that show up in all four gospels. There's only one miracle that Jesus performs that shows up in all four. Now, I have to tell you which one it is now. That Jesus fed the 5,000. That's recorded in all four. Not many events happen in all four Gospels, and that's good because then they all work together in filling out this wonderful picture of who Jesus is. But this moment, as it is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, Christ's baptism, is recorded in all four Gospels. But don't let the popularity of this event make you miss Luke's distinct, inspired voice. As important as the baptism is, that's not what this passage is about. Luke says surprisingly little about Christ's baptism. He doesn't mention that Jesus came down from Galilee like other gospels do. He doesn't mention that Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. He doesn't even mention that John was the one who baptized him. He doesn't mention the discussion between Jesus and John about why should he be baptized. We have this question. Why would Jesus need to be baptized? Why would John baptize him? I thought about this. What if Jesus came in this morning into Eastbridge and he sat down here in one of the pews? My reaction would be to step aside. What am I doing up here if he's here? And John the Baptist, and if Jesus were here and said, no, continue preaching, allow it at this time to fulfill all righteousness, it would feel very strange. And so it felt for John. Why should I baptize you? I have need to be baptized by you. And you come to me? Luke doesn't address that question at all. We have here a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Why is Jesus being baptized? He doesn't bring it up. This is just it's not even the subject of a sentence. It's a subordinate part of a sentence about something else, something far more important than Christ's baptism. And that is where Luke wants us to focus our attention. It is on heaven opening, the Spirit of God descending, the Father speaking, sealing verbally and visibly his Son, equipping him for ministry. That is what the baptism is all about. That is what this passage is all about. And so as you think about this passage, please don't think of it as Jesus was baptized. That's just water. This is the moment that Jesus was anointed. Do you know what the word for anointed is in the Bible? In Hebrew, it's the word from which we get the word Messiah. In Greek, it's the word from which we get Christ. This is the moment that Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit, where you could say, in a sense, that he becomes Jesus Christ. The Christ sent out to minister, sent out to rescue, sent out to save. The Holy Spirit equips him with power to go out into all the world and to rescue. But the baptism, nevertheless, is the occasion of this moment. So let us first consider that. Luke's account of it is striking for its simplicity. Now, as all the people were being baptized, Jesus was also baptized. That's it. Isn't that amazing? Remarkable. That's all he says. Now, as all the people were coming Jesus also came and was baptized. It's as if Jesus is just another person in the crowd. You can imagine it. There you see it. John at the Jordan River, a vast crowd of sinners coming from all over, coming to be washed, coming to be baptized. They know they're sinners. That's why they're here. John was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So here is this vast throng of sinners knowing that they need to be cleansed, knowing that they are sinful. And there in the middle of them, perhaps somewhere in line in the back, the Son of God also presenting himself to be washed, presenting himself to be baptized. What is he doing there? Was he there when John said, "You brood of vipers"? And he did not object. This is the beginning of his ministry, numbered with the transgressors. And we see it at the end of his ministry too. Jesus crucified between criminals. At every point, mixed in there. When we came to America recently, returned a few weeks ago from Taiwan, there was two lines at the airport. There's the U.S. citizen line, which was super long for some reason, and then there's the non-citizen line, which was really short. I don't know why. I kind of envied it. But two lines. There's not two lines coming to Jesus for baptism, not the here's the sinner's line and here's the non-sinner line. Jesus is mixed in with them. He is willing to be counted among us, sinners. He stands in the place of sinners. He is numbered with the transgressors in solidarity with the guilty. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And we might ask, as John did, why? Why would you come to be baptized? I have need to be baptized by you. Why do you come to me? Even today, commentators and theologians struggle, argue with one another. Why did Jesus do this? Why is it necessary? And I can't explain it to you probably in a convincing way, because I'm not totally convinced of my own answer. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us everything. But what I do know is that Jesus did it to fulfill all righteousness, that somehow this was required of him. If he was going to be the Savior of sinners, he had to come and present himself in our midst and do this, to be baptized, to fulfill all righteousness. He presents himself with us in our place, that all righteousness might be met, that every requirement be fulfilled, every jot and tittle of the law accomplished. If Jesus didn't do it, righteousness would not be fulfilled. You would be lost. So Jesus did everything he had to do, even this humbling of himself, mixing in with all the sinners, coming to be washed. He repents, as it were, in our place for us, because you can't even repent correctly. You can't even believe perfectly. Jesus does everything that we need to do for us as he presents himself to be the Savior of sinners at this moment. Jesus did it all. And in so doing, in saving us and coming down to rescue us, he doesn't stand aloof, far off in his saving work, but has become our brother. He has identified himself with us. Now, skipping ahead, this is also one of the main points of this long genealogy. Jesus is human. That's what you see when you look at this genealogy. Jesus is a man. He has a family tree, a very messed up family tree. Some of the names you recognize, you're like, oh, there's Abraham, there's David. Some of you might go, oh, this is Zerubbabel. I recognize that. But then there's a lot of names that you don't recognize because it doesn't show up anywhere else in the Bible. We don't know half of the stories of, I think, 77 names here in this passage. But it is Jesus' family line. People will also spend lots of time arguing, what's the difference between this genealogy and the one in Matthew? You know, Matthew starts off his gospel saying, here begins the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, Jacob had Judah and his brothers, and so on. All the way through down to Jesus' line, we see some differences between these two genealogies. Now, if you were to trace your genealogy back to Adam, if you could, there would be hundreds of different ways you could do this because you have two parents, and they had two parents, and they had two parents. And so there's a lot of different paths this genealogy could take. But notice that with Matthew, he starts off with, not with Adam, but with Abraham, and he goes down to who the son was, forward in time until he gets to Jesus. He especially focuses on Abraham and David. That's how he starts off. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Showing that Jesus Christ is truly an Israelite. He is Jewish. And showing that he is royal. He is the king. King after king after king after king is mentioned in that genealogy. Luke is different. Luke goes the other way, starting with Jesus and going back. He doesn't stop at Abraham. He goes all the way back to Adam. And even beyond that, back to God, the Son of God. And so in this we see that Jesus is not just the Savior of Israel. He is related to you. He has taken on our flesh. He is related to Adam, just as you are related to Adam. It also points out that it shows Jesus to be kind of a second Adam, a last Adam. Because Jesus is declared the Son of God here, so is Adam. So it shows us Jesus' true humanity, his special relationship to God, but it also shows us our special relationship to God. That God made us in his image. He has a special love for us. And so Jesus comes and rescues us. We see this love in him creating us, but especially in his humbling himself to rescue us, to save us from sin. That's what we see in this genealogy. If you wonder why it's there, one thing it shows you is that Jesus has identified himself with us. He is a man. He is the son of sinners. And here we see that the Son of God became the son of sinners so that sinners could become sons of God. That's what he has come to do, to rescue us. We also see David mentioned again. He's the only king mentioned in this list. But we will see many parallels between Jesus and David and Jesus and Adam in this passage and in coming ones, as in with the temptation. Jesus will be tempted in a way similar to Adam was. And yet he will succeed where everyone else has failed. We see that in this case too, it would have been possible for Adam to not sin. He wasn't obligated to sin because Jesus comes from the same line. He is human, just like us. And so that is one of the things that we see in this genealogy. And if you wonder, is it Joseph's genealogy or is it Mary's? No one will be able to answer that conclusively. I suspect it's Mary's. Because if it's just supposedly Joseph, who was his father, and then he continues with Joseph's line, what's the point of trying to prove his humanity if it's just supposedly of Joseph? Rather, I suspect that he goes back to Mary's line to show his true humanity. It's just a guess, and it doesn't matter that much. Either way, you see David from both parents is related to Jesus is related to David. He is human. He has come to save, and he is the Son of God. So, when Jesus comes to present himself as our substitute and Savior, we see he comes as a human. He had to be made like us to be a high priest. That's what Hebrews 2 tells us. The genealogy shows us he did become like us. He did become one of us to be our substitute and Savior. If he wasn't truly man, he couldn't truly be the representative of man. But coming back to his baptism, although Luke has left off almost every detail, he adds another detail that nobody else mentions, that Jesus was praying. Our Lord was a man of prayer par excellence. He was mighty as a preacher as well. When he spoke, people would say, "No one has ever spoken like this man." So it might be surprising when you think of it that you never see his disciples saying, "Lord, teach us to preach. Teach us how to preach." They don't do that. But there was something about Jesus' prayer life that was so striking, so remarkable, so deep, that when his disciples would hear it, they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Jesus' prayers are mentioned all throughout Luke. It is only Luke who mentions that Jesus prayed here. Only Luke that mentions that Jesus was praying on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so every time the Father speaks in Scripture, in the Gospels, it is in response to Jesus' prayers. Jesus prays as he enters his ministry. We see him praying all the time, but especially in these really significant moments when he's about to undertake a great decision or undertake something very difficult. Here, he is starting his ministry, and he doesn't want to do it on his own strength. I don't know the words that he prayed. I know his heart. Jesus sought God's kingdom. His great desire was to glorify God and to rescue sinners. And he must be praying that God would allow him to do so, that God would bless him as he steps out, as it were, in faith to do the hardest thing that has ever been done by anyone, to rescue sinners, to be counted among us. Jesus had said, "Ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you." Here we see Jesus knocks and heaven literally opens to him. We behold it, as it were, from a distance, and heaven opens up. You know, we stand around amazed at the eclipse, which happens every few years somewhere. This is something new. Heaven opens up. The Holy Spirit, God himself, descends from heaven, from God, and rests upon Jesus. There is nothing like it, really, anywhere in the Bible where you see the whole Trinity like this, not just mentioned. The whole Trinity doing something, interacting. You see how the Father responds to the Son, how the Holy Spirit is sent from the Father to the Son. It is a moment where I'm sure there's practical applications that you could have about what you should do, the way you should act this week. I think that's kind of fades into the distance, though, here. There is something happening at this moment that should cause us to just watch in awe. I've had the most difficult time thinking of the words to say because the Trinity is just beyond us. How can I express what's going on in this passage? The Father, the Son, the Spirit, the inner life of the Trinity. Better than a heavens being opened up. The Trinity itself here allows us, gives us a peek of the love of the order, of the God speaking to God, anointing God with God. It is amazing, something that he allows us to behold, and it should lead us to worship. It should lead us to awe. When this happens, it's not about the water. It's about the Spirit coming down, anointing Jesus Christ, confirming him, sealing him, equipping him. And then a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus knows that, but here God allows us to hear it. God allows us to know it. And it's important. It's worth meditating, reflecting on. We have many questions about this, though. Why is the Holy Spirit, why does he come down in bodily form like a dove? It's not that he's a dove, but comes down like a dove. I think perhaps it's a little bit in contrast here to the way John the Baptist spoke of how Jesus would baptize, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and fire. And that is what we see at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming down like tongues of fire upon the church, purifying them, also equipping them. But with Jesus, there's a gentleness of it. The Holy Spirit comes down and rests on him. This is a little bit speculation, but it reminds me of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where God is creating the world, and it says, "And the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the waters." And then later on, after the flood, Noah sends out a dove, and the dove hovers over the waters, looking for a place to land, a new creation. In Jesus Christ, God is starting over. God is making a new creation, and the Holy Spirit rests on him. Maybe that is what is part of what is going on here. That's speculation. But what I do know is what Jesus will say later on when in his first recorded sermon in Luke, he preaches about this moment, quoting from Isaiah 11. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." And then, he quotes from Isaiah 61, a similar thought. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The Holy Spirit anointed, Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit that he might preach, that he might rescue. It was a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of power and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Some of the children today, they were in their Sunday school, they were memorizing Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." Not speaking of Jesus, but of the early church at Pentecost. But also in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it says, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power." It's the same thought. That's what's going on here. Jesus is being given power by the Holy Spirit to do his ministry. He has the spirit of wisdom, spirit of understanding and counsel and might. All this, he relies upon the Holy Spirit to carry out his ministry. And you might ask, is the Spirit wiser than Jesus? Why does Jesus need the Holy Spirit? Aren't they equal, infinitely wise, infinitely powerful? Yes, but Jesus is a man also, and he doesn't rely on his own divine power to carry out his mission. He, as a human, looks to God, asks for God to give him what he needs, and God gives him the Holy Spirit, anoints him with the Holy Spirit, so that relying on the Spirit, he would have power to carry out miracles, to go about doing good, proclaiming liberty. That's what happens. He relies as the perfect man upon his heavenly Father to provide him the resources that he needs. And so as the Spirit comes upon him, it's a promise from God. I will be with you. I will support you. You put your trust in me, and I won't let you down. The Holy Spirit will be your constant companion, your best friend, all throughout your ministry. And God would lead Jesus out from here into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. He will come back in the power of the Spirit, preach in the power of the Spirit. He will cure in the power of the Spirit. He will offer up himself on the cross by the Spirit. He will be raised by the Spirit. The Spirit is like the driving force all throughout this gospel, if you haven't noticed it already. And Jesus relies upon the Spirit for his ministry. And so we also see that the whole Trinity is united in their will, their desire to rescue sinners. It isn't that God hates sin and hates sinners and he's going to punish them, and Jesus jumps in the way and takes our punishment, thwarting God the Father's plans, but rescuing us. That is a tritheistic fantasy. Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Father are completely united in their will, in their desire. Jesus didn't just come, he was sent. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he might rescue us. And so here we see the whole Trinity revealed in this most amazing way, revealing themselves to be rescuing sinners. That God is pleased with what Jesus is doing. He equips him as a man and will provide for him the whole way. When Jesus receives the Spirit, God gives him everything. Receiving the Spirit is better than if God gave him the whole universe. Because the Spirit is infinite. The universe is limited. It's temporary. God gives Jesus the Spirit beyond measure, so that as the head of the church, he might also pour out the Spirit upon us. And that's what Pentecost is. Jesus going up to heaven, receiving from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and pouring him forth upon the church. Because it was God's will that you receive all blessings, all heavenly spiritual blessings, not outside of Christ, but in Christ. And so it is given to Christ for our sakes. All the gifts that you have as Christians, it's because God gave Jesus the Spirit first. And he, from his fullness, gives grace to you. And so this is ground zero moment of love and blessing being overflowed, is not the right word, being given to you in Christ, through Christ. But Jesus is the center. Along with the Holy Spirit, there is also the voice of the Father. He doesn't say, I'm the Father speaking. But he says, you are my Son. And so we know who is speaking. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Not a command. Not a promise. Just a statement. I love you, my Son. I am proud of you. I am well pleased with you. I have sent you into the earth. Sent you into the midst of sinners. If you were a king and you sent your son off to be raised in, say, the slums of Calcutta, 30 years later he emerges. He has been pleasing to you the whole time. You would be proud of him. God the Father, I am pleased. I've accepted everything you have done up to this point. God is eternally pleased with Jesus, but pleased with what he has done up to this point in life. If there was not just a small crowd, but 8 billion people, trillion people, all the world gathered together, Jesus, God would only be able to say this about Jesus Christ and not any of the rest of us outside of him. But Jesus Christ has been well-pleasing in every step of the way, and especially now as he presents himself in this difficult role to be identified with sinners, to rescue us. God is well-pleased with it. So we see at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that God is well-pleased with what Jesus does to be our Savior. We see at the resurrection, God was well-pleased with his sacrifice, that it was acceptable to God. If God didn't show us this, we wouldn't know for sure. Was it good enough? If God wasn't well-pleased with Jesus, there would be no way that he could represent us before God and be well-pleased with us in him. But he is. He is perfectly pleasing to the Father. It is just the Savior that you need. That's the one that God gave us. And what God the Father says here points us to Christ. I've mentioned again before that later on at the Mount of Transfiguration, God will say almost the same thing. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. He doesn't lecture us from heaven. He just points us to Christ. Look to him. Listen to him. This is how God reveals himself, through Jesus Christ. What he says, though, is like a mix of quotations from the Old Testament that reveal more of what Jesus is doing. Firstly, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. The Lord said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance." Was that what Jesus was asking at this time? And how that will support him when Satan tempts him and says, "If you are God's Son, I will give you the nations. I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth." God already promised it to him here. "You are my Son. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance." But also, Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. A bruised reed he will not break." So these two passages mixed together seem to be what God the Father is referencing when he says this. It reveals Jesus to be, in Psalm 2, the messianic Davidic king. He is the Son of God. He is the king. It is a coronation psalm. But also in Isaiah, the suffering servant. He is both king and servant and beloved son like Isaac was to Abraham. All wrapped up together in one. And these three things, they summarize Christ's ministry and his person, that all throughout he is operating as the king, but also as the suffering servant who's come to take away the sin of the world. But beyond us, beyond this rescue, we get a peek here into the intra-Trinitarian delight, the blessedness of God. There's a few copies left on that back table there of the Blessed and Boundless God. Somebody take that and just give it away. That book does a wonderful job of reminding us of the blessedness of God, that God is eternally pleased with his Son, that he loves him, that God the Father, his happiness, his blessedness consists in this loving his Son. God is infinitely blessed, blessed forevermore in himself. He doesn't need us to add to it. God knows the object of greatest delight himself, and he knows it perfectly. God possesses the object of greatest delight himself. Now, what room for any imperfection of joy is there in that? We cannot conceive it. I cannot speak of it. We cannot picture it. We cannot analyze it. But we can share in it because Jesus brings us into union with himself. We can know it, a peace that passes understanding. We can receive it according to our capacity. God's blessedness is all bound up in and of himself. Our blessedness is in knowing him. Brothers and sisters, friends, do you know him? If you do, then you will be able to say, "This is my Jesus Christ, in whom I am well pleased." And all of you who are in Christ, God can look upon you, sinner though you are, and see Christ's righteousness and say, "You are my beloved child. In you, in Christ, I am well pleased." I pray that you all come to know him. Lord, we ask that you would amaze us again as we consider your relationship to yourself. We thank you so much for this glimpse into your blessedness, to your love, your provision for Jesus Christ on our behalf. And we pray that we would all look to him as you have placed him here for us, sent him for us, that we would find our blessedness in him as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.